Now, tonight's Bible class is going to take us back to a brief look at Romans 5, verses 3 through 5, which is a passage we virtually completed at least on Tuesday evening. And in preparation for that, we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer, rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity to gather here, the privilege of studying your word, and the continuation of our advance within your plan. Now, it is our prayer that those things we do here this evening will contribute to that advance. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We were studying the concept of esprit de corps and how that develops within an individual soul. And as that occurs, then there is esprit de corps developed with those with whom he associates. And an application of that for us is the local church. There are other applications that can be applied to the client nation coming together under one culture. It is certainly applicable in the marriage, which is the major subject we're addressing, the esprit de corps that exists between right man and right woman. And this maximizes that soul rapport. And so we have been noting a passage that amplifies this concept, and we have observed that when believers demonstrate esprit de corps in the face of adversity, then they have visible historical impact on those fellow believers who observe their orientation and adjustment under these trying circumstances. And so we have noted then Romans 5, verses 3 and following in our study. Verse 3, we interrupt, let us demonstrate esprit de corps. Kaomai is the word there that we're translating esprit de corps. It is a coming together in unity of thought. And the esprit de corps that we would have as individuals is that between us, our individual growth process, and the Word of God as we grow in grace. And therefore, this can be extended outwardly when one is under adversity and pressure. We are to demonstrate esprit de corps in adversity. And we'll note some things on adversity before we're done. But this involves persecutions, trials, or distressing circumstances. Each of us have a number of those that we face in our lives. Has to do with health, has to do with finances, has to do with relatives. The exigencies that they face of varied circumstances, business problems, that kind of thing. And you can probably all draw up a pretty long checklist of distressing circumstances. But you are to demonstrate esprit de corps under these forms of adversity. And this is because you know something. Knowing that such adversity brings about courage, and that is hapa mone. And we have here courage and honor and integrity in time of disaster. And so this is exhibited through your courage in the face of these circumstances. And so the verb esprit de corps translates the present middle subjunctive of kao kaomai, and we elaborated upon that, but I wanted to stress a point before leaving it, in that we have a perfective present tense that denotes the continuation of existing results. In other words, once you reach esprit de corps, it is to continue. You need for this to be a fact in your life, for once pressure hits, it needs to be available to you. And it also needs to be available for others who are facing trials as well. And it goes on, therefore, in the definition of the perfective present. It refers to a fact which has come to be in the past and is emphasized as a present reality. And so the esprit de corps of believers is the result of pressures that come to them collectively or individually. So this esprit de corps is noted here as a present reality, and it is a continuation of that result. The middle voice, it shows us that the subject acts as the agent that produces the action of this esprit de corps. And we went on to note hapa mone, and that in context with courage. Romans 5, verse 4, then, continues the concept. And courage under pressure brings about proven character. Proven character is one word, is dokimai, and that means demonstrated integrity. And this demonstrated integrity or proven character brings about confident expectation. And the word there is elpis, and we noted that the word that is translated into the English, hope, is sometimes misleading. We noted from English dictionaries how there are more than one definition, and we noted both. One has to do with uncertainty, but simply desiring that an event might transpire. And the other is confident expectation. And that is the best definition for elpis in the Koine Greek. So consequently, elpis anticipates future events, blessings, rewards, and results. It is buffeted by confidence in divine integrity. And we noted that we are able to have confidence in God because of three major divine attributes that refer to this. Immutability, which means He does not change. Once we learn doctrines that relate to our particular circumstance, we know that those doctrines are applicable at all times. They don't vary or change. Veracity has to do with the fact that God is absolute truth, so we can trust Him, therefore, to be telling us what we need to know and, therefore, have confidence in our application of it. And finally, eternal life. God is eternal. His word is eternal. Therefore, His promises and doctrines are eternal. Once you know the doctrine, therefore, it is available to you at all times and is backed by His immutability and veracity. We saw that confidence is directed toward the promise of eternal life. For example, in Titus 1:2, in confident expectation, there is elpis in context, of eternal life, zoe aionios, which God, who cannot lie, there is His immutability and veracity again, which He promised before times eternal. And that has to do with the fact that these are in the divine decrees. So this confident expectation is evident throughout the believer's advance in the spiritual life designed for us in the church age. It is this confidence that we place in the gospel regarding eternal life, and it is this confidence that motivates us to advance in the plan of God with regard to escrow blessings in both time and in eternity. And we noted the equation of hope in conclusion of our study Tuesday. Now, resuming this evening at point 41, it is this confidence that enables us to acquire capacity for blessings in our soul due to our understanding of what the integrity of God means. Integrity is an important concept within the doctrine of God's divine essence. And there are a number of attributes that come together to form divine integrity. And so we're going to have to take a look at that. God's integrity may be defined as the harmonious operation of two of His divine attributes, those being righteousness and justice, and these together with His divine love. So righteousness, justice, and love come together as important attributes making up the integrity of God. Now the next verse begins by stating a fact, Romans 5:5. And confidence in God, there's elpis, and confidence in God never disappoints, because love for God has been poured out in our hearts. Now look here. When you have confidence regarding a certain circumstance, that means that you are looking forward to something that you expect to occur in the future, and you're not a prophet, but you have confidence that it is going to come to pass. Now, you have to be very careful with this, because many of you will start praying for Mercedes Benzes, and that's not the application here, and it comes out very quickly in the verse. It says, and confidence in God never disappoints, because love for God has been poured out in our hearts. So you have to remember that your orientation in prayer, as well as an application of doctrine, is love for God. Now, that places you in the sophisticated spiritual life. So therefore, we might conclude that the power of these concepts here are found in the life of the advanced believer. For it is the advanced believer that has acquired love for God. That's problem-solving device number 7, personal love for God. And that is appropriated through learning who and what He is, and that takes spiritual growth. It takes moving through the various categories that are presented to you in that process. There are trials, tribulations, temptations. All of these things are challenges to use what you know in the Word of God. And in the early going, you will fail miserably and sometimes become frustrated. But that frustration should be nipped in the bud through rebound, for we all fail and will continue to do so. The issue is to see if you can somehow bring the percentages down to some degree. And you do that by spiritual growth. And as you grow in grace, you begin to utilize the basic problem-solving devices. Of course, you learn rebound. You wear that out pretty much every day. And after that, you have the knowledge that you have the filling of the Holy Spirit for whatever brief period of time you can function without sinning again. And then as you prolong that, you move into a consistent use of the faith rest technique, which is to claim promises. And with those promises, have tranquility of thought so you can concentrate on the doctrines you know. And then under the guidance of the Spirit, select those that are pertinent to your circumstance. And after having determined this, you then draw doctrinal conclusions. And those doctrinal conclusions are based on ELPIS, your confidence that you are choosing the right doctrines for this circumstance, and you're going to rest on that application and then count on God to manage this for you. And then you then begin to see these things play out in your life. You become grace-oriented. It takes a grace-oriented person to leave something alone, to put it in the Lord's hands and leave it there. That's what the faith rest technique is designed to do, to drill down to a doctrinal conclusion, to hand that to the Lord and let Him deal with it, and be happy to orient and adjust to whatever the outcome happens to be, which during that playing out of this might involve temptation to take it back over, testings under the circumstances that you must endure, and therefore losing your patience. This, therefore, is something that will reorient you to leaving it in the Lord's hands and thus His good timing. And then eventually you will have doctrinal orientation to these circumstances. And so rather than applying promises and verses, you begin to apply doctrines. And as you continue to advance, you apply clusters of doctrines. And you think this and you draw conclusions from this. And therefore you rest on these things. And these are the types of things you endure. Testings and suffering are involved in all of this. And it is because of your ability to concentrate through this and stand fast on doctrine and let God handle it that enables you to move through suffering with great tranquility of soul. And as you go through these things on a number of occasions, you advance very rapidly. Therefore, suffering is important for advance. And therefore, we're going to note some principles pretty soon, probably on Sunday, how it is an erroneous prayer to ask for God to take suffering away. Whatever suffering you have imposed upon you by the devil's world, by law of volitional responsibility, and even by the plan of God through His directive will, all of these things are directively directed toward you or permissively so that you can use the doctrine you have to see the power of the Word of God. And a grace-oriented person gets to the point to where he's fine with anything God puts in his way. He knows it's in the plan. He's willing to deal with it through doctrine and let God take care of the details. And therefore, when you arrive at doctrinal and grace orientation, you're on the cusp of being into the sophisticated spiritual life. And so we can see this emerging in our verse here. Confidence in God never disappoints. Never disappoints. Why? Because love for God has poured this out into our streams of consciousness. That indicates you have grown in grace all the way to at least problem-solving device number 7, which is personal love for God. Now, 43. For our confidence in God to be sustained, then it must be founded on a precise understanding of what makes the veracity and the immutability behind His promises dependable. And so the answer to this is divine integrity combined with divine love. Now, these attributes are the subject of the first chapter of the 4th edition of the Colonel's book, The Integrity of God. The copyright date on this, by the way, is 2005. It's been out of circulation for a good long while, but now is back in. And I believe we have copies over there, but if we don't, we'll make sure we have them Sunday. For this excerpt comes from this fourth edition, not the second or third that you might have. And I'm quoting beginning on page 6. And the subtitle is The Nature of Integrity. Perhaps you're wondering why you have never before heard of the integrity of God. Well, this is addressed to those who may be ignorant of these things. You certainly know about it. But nevertheless, where is that found in the Bible might be something someone would ask. The Authorized or King James Version of the Bible calls the combination of righteousness and justice the holiness of God. But the word holiness fails to communicate. It is anachronistic and antiquated. The meanings of words in any language change over a period of time, and the English language certainly has been no exception. Now, if someone today were described as holy, people might picture asceticism, straight-lacedness, self-righteousness, or some form of pseudo-spirituality. I can say that I ran into such a circumstance in an individual today. And it was a place where an incident that said to me that this person was far too straight-laced, far too self-righteous, far too ascetic, far too legalistic. And therefore, as a result of this, I believe, made a decision that was completely unnecessary. And I would not dare tell you other details. But I just want to tell you, you run into this, where people, because of the fact they're so uptight and legalistic, they make decisions that injure others for a principle that is not worth going to war for. And when the Bible says, holy, 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 from Isaiah 6:3, what does it mean? I'll tell you what Isaiah 6:3 means to most believers. Not a thing. And it never will until explained in other terms. We need to tie ourselves to an obscure... We need not tie ourselves to an obscure emotion-tinged word, especially when an excellent, meaningful, modern term is available. Integrity, integrity, integrity. That begins to communicate. Well, it doesn't if you don't know what integrity means. So that we have to read on. God has always possessed integrity as part of His eternal, infinite, perfect essence. It is a quality of His unchangeable self so basic to His character that He does not have to sustain it by His will or by His sovereignty. He is integrity. God does not have to continually decide to perpetuate His integrity. He simply has it. He is what He is. It says that God is love. God is eternal life. God is righteousness. God is justice. That's what He is. It doesn't have to. You don't have to sustain what you are. If you're God, I guess you have to sustain what you are physically by eating, and that's not going to work in the long run. You're ultimately going to one day wake up and not have a chance to eat because you're going to be dead. But God doesn't have to sustain any of His attributes. Simply has it. Now we can better understand how God's integrity functions when we first understand how the attributes of integrity work individually. And one of His attributes stands guard, as it were, over all the rest. The justice of God is the guardian of God's essence and all that He does toward imperfect creatures. Now we're going to get involved in some visuals here that will help illustrate some of the points that we're about to address here. For example, God evaluates all mankind from His justice, both now and forever. And everything God does toward us from any of His attributes goes through His justice. And so God's justice is our point of contact with Him. Therefore, when we come to God, His absolute justice is the attribute to which we must adjust. Therefore, when you grow in grace and begin to make application of the doctrine you know, you have to be oriented to the justice of God. For it is the justice of God that is your point of contact with His divine essence. It is not His love. It is not His righteousness. It is not His sovereignty. Certainly not His sovereignty, as many assert. And it is not His omnipotence. None of these things. It is rather His justice. Now let me show you a diagram that amplifies that. The objective of God's integrity is outlined here. You can see within the circle of integrity, you have divine righteousness, justice, and love. Now, our point of contact is justice, you will note here. Is the point of contact toward the believer is salvation. Please note that that is the only point of contact the unbeliever has with God, is the gospel. And therefore, the unbeliever can pray. It doesn't get past the ceiling, does it? Somebody got in big trouble down in Dallas here about 15 years ago. They were at Southern Baptist Convention. And it was all on TV and everything. And a person got up and said that he was very pro-Semitic, mind you. Very pro-Semitic. And he was trying to tell this big congregation how important it was for us to pray for the Jews and pray for Israel. That the Jews are God's chosen people from the millennial kingdom, etc., etc. And we needed to pray for them because they couldn't really pray for themselves because their prayers don't get past the ceiling because they're unbelievers. Well, I'm paraphrasing. That's what he said. Point of contact between God and the unbeliever is the gospel. And the first activity that goes on is the following their positive volition is to save their sorry souls. And then, of course, they have point of contact as a spiritual believer where divine blessings come in. And if they decide to enter into carnality, there will be divine discipline. The point of contact for all of this is justice. That's what you're in contact with. Now, a lot of people want to say that love is our point of contact. Well, that was true for our original parents. Their point of contact with God was love. But while they were perfect, and therefore there needs to be no justice coming down on people who are perfect. That they just simply function in a perfect environment, and they followed the rule. There was only one. And they had a wonderful life. We'd see Jimmy Stewart had a wonderful life. Adam had a wonderful life. Even more wonderful than Jimmy's. And therefore, the point of reference, the contact, for them was not justice but love. But for us, because we're fallen, justice is the point of contact. And therefore, love becomes a point of reference. And our point of reference to God's love is getting involved in the unique spiritual life of our dispensation. This is where you learn who and what God is and develop love for Him, which is reciprocity. And so, point of reference there, how do we reference the love of God? We have to learn who He is and then therefore get involved in loving Him back. And that's your gate 7 of this concept. So the unique spiritual life of the church age is how this develops, how you understand that God loved us first, and then you begin to develop love for Him. Love of God toward us, love for God, us back to Him reciprocally. And then, of course, there's righteousness, and that's the point of responsibility. This is directed toward all sins of mankind. In other words, righteousness is going to look on our sins and going to disapprove of that. And the disapproval results in the point of contact decreeing us carnal. And if we're carnal, therefore we're under divine discipline. What righteousness demands, justice must execute. And so righteousness looks at our sins and says something must be done about this in order to steer a person, goad them back to wheel tracks of righteousness. And so you have divine discipline. A point of responsibility here, therefore, emphasizes that particular aspect. Now, to continue here and to repeat the last two short paragraphs, God evaluates all mankind then from His justice, both now and forever. Everything God does toward us from any of His attributes goes through His justice. God's justice is our point of contact with Him. Therefore, when we come to God, His absolute justice is the attribute to which we must adjust. When we come to God, now how do you come to God? One way is to come to Him through His Word. And you have to understand the justice category right here. He will bless you as you grow in grace. He is going to have to discipline you if you deviate. Another way is through prayer. You have to be oriented to the integrity of God for effective prayer. Effective prayer demands that you understand that your point of contact is the justice of God. And it therefore is the guardian of all of the other attributes. So if God's point of contact with us were His sovereignty, as some assert, He would choose who would go to heaven. He would program us to mechanically enact every detail of our lives on earth, and we would be automatons. And the important point there is, if sovereignty were the issue, therefore He would decide Himself who the saved would be, and the rest would be reprobate. The sovereignty of God and the free will of man, however, must coexist by divine decree. And if you go with the sovereignty of God as the point of contact, then you are ignoring human free will as having absolutely anything to do with anything at all. You're programmed to decide the way you do. If, on the other hand, God's point of contact with us were the omnipotence, He would be a tyrant. It would be impossible for us to fulfill the will of God, because He would do everything Himself by divine fiat, and He would force people, therefore, to believe in Christ. And that would be His omnipotence. He would use His all-powerful essence to force His will upon all, therefore, again, ignoring free will. If love were the point of contact, His justice and righteousness would not need to be propitiated or satisfied. That was certainly the case in Eden, and there would therefore be no necessity for Christ to die. Adam and Esau did not need a Savior prior to the fall. As perfect as these attributes are, they are not the basic frame of reference in God's relationship with us. Of all the attributes in the essence box, justice is the only one that protects His entire essence. God's justice, then, is our point of contact with Him. Now, the next subparagraph is righteousness guards divine essence. In the exercise of His justice, however, God is never arbitrary or capricious. His justice has a guardian of its own. Divine justice can never be corrupted because it always functions according to the standard of fairness found in God's perfect righteousness. Now, I want to show you a diagram here that will illustrate this. It's called divine jurisprudence. Over here we have the law. The law is God's righteousness. I'm not referencing Mosaic law here. The law is the righteousness of God as it is revealed to us in our dispensation. In other words, His mandates that are applicable to the church age apply to us. And that is the expression of divine righteousness in our dispensation. Now, we do not follow mandates that tell us to sacrifice animals on a certain day. You understand this. So when I tell you that certain mandates do not apply to us, that's what I'm talking about. We're not under the law, Mosaic. We're under the law, divine righteousness. So principles of divine integrity that define absolute truth. And that, therefore, defines righteousness. And then there is the bench. The judgments of divine integrity that uphold the principles of righteousness. In other words, this is the Supreme Court of Heaven. And that's where justice comes down like a mighty stream, and that's our point of contact. And over here we have righteousness. This is the law that justice is going to manage and defend. So we have some principles that associate with this. Principle number one, whatever righteousness approves, justice blesses. Go back to the last diagram we have. Righteousness is going to approve the spiritual believer in his advance. And therefore, that spiritual believer is going to be blessed. Right down from justice, it sends it right down the pipeline. The unbeliever who now has accepted Christ as Savior, believed in Him, and that belief is converted into salvation. And then what's the blessing? To save that person's soul, to impute to them eternal life, and guarantee them a resurrection body. So we see the playing out of this first principle. Whatever righteousness approves, justice blesses. And number two is whatever righteousness rejects, justice condemns. And we noted that a moment ago in the last diagram. So whenever you sin, justice is going to condemn that, and righteousness will. And then justice has to do something about it. Now we see this played out at the cross. Righteousness looked at Christ and saw Him as a worthy sacrifice, worthy in the sense of His impeccability. Therefore, righteousness approved of Him. And therefore, the process could then move forward. Justice then, having received the information that righteousness has approved of Christ as a sacrifice, then could look down on Christ and say, are you willing for me, justice, to transfer the sins of the entire human race over to you so that you might be judged for them? And Christ obviously willingly said yes to that. And he was motivated because he was oriented to the righteousness of God. He was impeccable. He was qualified. He was bona fide. Therefore, he's there for a purpose and a reason. That's the reason he came here. And therefore, he is willing to fulfill the plan of the Father. So he said, yes, I will accept the transfer. Now, righteousness looks at the sins of the human race and disapproves of that, but at the same time approves of Christ as a worthy substitute. And therefore, the justice of God is instructed to make that transfer. That transfer can be made because Christ willingly accepts it and is qualified to do so. So you see that whatever righteousness rejects, justice condemns. Righteousness rejects our sins, we're condemned, and therefore now we have to have a solution. The solution is found in Christ. Principle number 3, whatever righteousness demands, justice must execute. If it demands blessings, then justice must bless. If it's cursing or disciplining, justice must appropriate. Now, principle number 4, whatever righteousness is, justice cannot compromise. So there's no compromising of the righteousness of God. Therefore, justice cannot compromise righteousness. Thus, justice becomes the guardian of righteousness. At the same time, righteousness is the overseer of justice. To repeat then the paragraph, in the exercise of his justice, God is never arbitrary or capricious. His justice has a guardian of its own. Divine justice can never be corrupted because it always functions according to the standard of fairness found in God's perfect righteousness. In the same way that justice is the watchdog for God's entire essence, in all divine action related to mankind, righteousness is the watchdog over his justice. Whereas justice is the function of divine integrity, righteousness is the principle of divine integrity. Now we can go to another diagram that illustrates this. Here we see our three attributes within the circle of integrity. And we see that righteousness condemns sin. Well, if righteousness condemns sin, then justice must judge it. If righteousness approves the substitutionary atonement on the cross, which means propitiation, then justice must execute salvation when a person responds to the gospel. We have over here the love of God and how that plays out in all of this. The love of God is personal toward the other members of the Godhead. This is obvious. God the Father loves the perfect righteousness of God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, likewise for the other two members. The second category is personal love toward the believer. That is directed towards his imputed righteousness. It is the perfect righteousness that God directs his personal love toward. It is that righteousness that he blesses with blessings and rewards. Then over here we have the unconditional or impersonal love of God. That is directed toward the unbeliever who is negative righteous. He may have many attributes and credentials that would impress other humans, but they do not impress God because he has fallen. He has the imputation of Adam's original sin. He has sinned. He is imperfect. God must love him unconditionally. So what the righteousness of God demands then, the justice of God must perform. And what righteousness condemns, justice judges. What righteousness approves, justice blesses. Another diagram to show this. We've been through this, but this is a review. We have righteousness, justice, and love making up the integrity of God, where righteousness either condemns or approves, justice judges or blesses, and love motivates and provides solutions. This is the concept of divine integrity, and you orient to this. You need to understand that he is going to condemn your sinful behavior. And so whatever your sinful behavior is, and you don't rebound it, you're going to run into a problem. You may have some latent discipline conceivably for some of this, but you always are ahead of the game if you are consistent with a rebound regarding the things that you do that are outside the righteous standard. Know then that you will find out that as you stay with the plan of God, He will approve this and you will be blessed. And all of this time, there needs to be motivation. So this is the concept of moving forward in the double column advance. You're motivated and you learn doctrine, which provides you with solutions. So this is pointed out in this diagram here. Now, absolute righteousness then is the key to the character of God. All else depends on this attribute. If He did not have absolute righteousness, God would not be God. But He does have perfect righteousness. Inviolable righteousness is at the very core of His being. God cannot tolerate less than His own perfection. Righteousness protects His impeccable justice when dealing with sinful man. Therefore, righteousness is God's point of responsibility toward all the sins of the human race. And I would remind you then of the point of responsibility on this first diagram we noted. Righteousness has this concept toward the sins of mankind. Now, the integrity and the love of God is the next subparagraph. Just as righteousness and justice are vital aspects of God's being, so is His love. I was criticized many moons ago about I didn't teach enough love in the church. So I took that to heart. Anybody that criticizes me, I always take it to heart. I really do. And I sit down and think through, is this a valid criticism? And you have to be objective if you're going to be a pastor, because pastors fail, and I don't have a very good memory anyhow, so I probably forget half the things I do, and I therefore don't really confess all my sins because I forget them. But that's where the concept of 1 John 1:9 comes in. But at any rate, we all foul up and make mistakes. You can't get up here 200 times a year for 21 years and not make mistakes. So I have to take everything objectively. And I examined that and I thought, well, I don't get that. And I may be wrong about it, but I don't get it. And so I didn't let it bother me too much. But we can see here that love obviously is one of the divine attributes and makes up part of divine integrity. And thus it becomes a very, very important attribute. But what attribute is it that is emphasized? It is not our reciprocal love of God. It is His love for us that is the important thing. And when you understand that, then you eventually are able to accrue over a period of time, meaning spiritual growth, an honest-to-goodness, legitimate love for God. And when you get to that level, then you understand love in both categories. Now, when it comes to loving other people, you can just forget about it. It's not a subject for you to be interested in until you get to the point to where you have love for God. If you say you love your brother and do not love God, then you are a liar. Got it? 1 John. So then, what are you to emphasize around here in the church? I have to assume you're dumb as I am. Are you willing to say, I've nailed down this love for God concept, and I'm thus capable to love unconditionally every person I run into, no matter what they do, my enemies, my friends, and everybody in between. No matter what they do to me, unconditional love, no mental attitude sins. That's me. That's who I am. I am righteous. Who in here is willing to raise their hand to that concept? So I'm teaching love here. But the love is a divine attribute, love of God, directed toward you, starting at the cross and going from there through the revelation of who and what He is through His immutable Word. Get into that and you will ultimately love others in a magnificent way that will not be hypocritical. So just as righteousness and justice are vital aspects of God's being, so is His love. Love is the absolute virtue and benevolence of His thinking and actions. Love is what God is, as well as what He does. Never is such a definition used of man. We might love someone or something, But we are never said to be love. Divine love is infinitely superior to human love and requires no response from you. It requires no reciprocation from you. It requires no reassurance from you. It requires no demonstrations of faithfulness for its preservation. Do you think that anything you could do could in any way diminish the love of God? The Bible says the love of God is undiminished. And it has nothing to do with you. That's pretty strong. We could say amen here. And if you grab that, you can work with that for about a week or two. Since God's love is eternal and immutable, He cannot, will not, and never does fall in love. He was love before we were created. He does not maintain love, and His love is not sustained by emotion. God is not emotional. That comes right out of the limbic system. God does not have a limbic system. God's love exists with or without a created object. See, we are a created object. He can love without us being here. He's still love. Will the attribute of divine love be there if we were not here? Yes, He would. Final paragraph is God is absolutely independent. He is more than independent. God exists eternally, not created or sustained by any source outside Himself. In fact, He does not even sustain Himself. He exists as an infinite person who needs no sustenance. He needs no maintenance, no help, no support, no fulfillment from anyone or anything. We are not needed. You get that part? After Adam's fall, God's love is extended toward man in two ways. God loves an imperfect, sinful object, that's unregenerate mankind, with impersonal love. I use the term unconditional. I was told it communicated better, but you can use either. Now, since God can have no association with sin, His justice and righteousness must be satisfied before He can have a relationship with sinful mankind. So here we are. We are totally depraved. We're spiritually dead. And we therefore have no solution to the problem. The solution must be provided by God. And it must be in coordination and compliance with justice and righteousness. And so we have Romans 5 verse 8. But God demonstrates His unconditional love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. Now that's the love of God. And justice is able to carry out the events of the cross because righteousness found Christ a worthy substitute. And that's propitiation. Once it was done, we know that righteousness was propitiated because of the resurrection. Now, such love emphasizes the perfect and absolute qualities of God rather than the failings of man. Therefore, impersonal love does not require compatibility, intimacy, friendliness, or attraction between the subject and the object of love. That's unconditional love. I've taught that to you a number of occasions where we will take the subject, which is I, and then the verb, love, and that's V, and you, and that's the object. And in unconditional love, the subject gets the emphasis. The subject must have the integrity. And therefore, when the subject says, I love you, then that person is saying, I'm placing emphasis on you from my integrity. And therefore, whatever you do, it will not in any way affect my viewpoint toward you as an object of my love. That's unconditional love. So this person over here can rob banks and pillage cities. You still love them unconditionally. Now, it doesn't mean you need to go out, for tea and crumpets, but you would still be free of mental attitude sins toward these individuals. And so that love concept, therefore, is stressed over here in the subject. If it is personal love, then you have I love you. And the emphasis is on the object here, right there. So this, in order for this to have virtue, then this object must be perfect. So who qualifies for this, the perfect object? Well, it would be God Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, and that's it. So those are your three objects that would allow you to have personal love with integrity. These people here have to be perfect. Now, when you direct love towards some human and stress the object, then it has no virtue, because everything depends on this object maintaining the status quo that you approve of at the time you cast this love toward them. And when that is lost in some way, they show their feet of clay, then you say, oh, I will destroy you. How dare you? I had set you up as a person I could love, and look what you've done to me. And that's how fights start and divorces begin. So then, returning to our excerpts here, in demonstrating His impersonal love for us, the Father's righteousness demanded that His justice pour out all the sins of the human race upon Jesus Christ and judge Him in our place. His integrity was demonstrated on the cross by Jesus Christ, who was our substitute. Jesus Christ's substitutionary death on the cross reconciled us to God. That's reconciliation. Redeemed us. It was the barriers down. He redeemed us. He bought us out of the slave market and satisfied the righteousness and justice of God by atoning for our sins. That's propitiation. And all of this accomplished on the cross. Now, understand that our sins were judged on the cross but not forgiven. And understand that salvation was made available on the cross, but no one was saved by anything that went on at the cross. Salvation is appropriated by believing what went on the cross and subsequent resurrection. That's what saves you. Salvation is made possible through your volition by what went on there at the cross. So what Christ did was He was judged for your sins. And justice judged you because judged your sins in Christ because righteousness demanded it. Now, is anybody saved as a result of this? Just by the fact it happened? No. The message has to be taken forward. Here is what happened on Calvary's cross on that day. Do you believe it? And if you do, then you're saved. But Christ made it possible because of His work on the cross. Now, God's personal love is conditional. He personally loves only what His righteousness approves. And God's personal love is reserved only for those who, through faith alone in Christ alone, become members of His family, possessing the imputed righteousness of God. He doesn't really personally love you as an individual, but rather the imputed righteousness that you have been given at salvation. That's how He's able to love you personally. And everything that comes to you comes to your righteousness. For you must be perfect. And in the sense you have imputed righteousness, that is your essence of perfection. You can't get rid of it. It is yours to possess for all eternity. Imputations can never be revoked. And therefore, it's yours from now on. And it is to that you have blessings. But whether that plus R receives blessings or cursing is dependent upon your spiritual growth. Now, since God loves His righteousness wherever it is found, He is free to personally love members of His family forever without compromise of His justice. God demonstrates His personal love toward us, and that His provisions for sustenance through the grace pipeline as a point of reference to our unique spiritual life and even in discipline. And I noted this for you here on diagram number one. Point of contact here is justice. And so the love of God must never be equated with human love. Isaiah 55 verse 8 noted, His love is absolute perfection. It is completely constant and contains none of the foibles and failings of the inferior human brand of love. God demonstrates His love in relation to human beings by revealing Himself, that's the Word of God, and directing His absolute integrity toward unbelievers through the redemption solution, that's the gospel of Jesus Christ, and toward believers through Bible doctrine. God's love is His eternal giving and sharing of Himself. And so we have here the love of God that is personal toward the other members of the Godhead, personal toward believers who have imputed righteousness, It is unconditional toward the unbeliever who has no righteousness at all. Okay, point 45. Confidence is found in what we believe. And what we believe must orient to the integrity of God. Okay, this is a very important point summarizing what we've just noted. So let me go over it again. Confidence, which comes out of our passage in Romans 5. Elpis. Confidence is found in what we believe. Pistuo. What do you believe? That belief must have an object, this verb. There must be an object, and therefore that object must be truth. Righteous standards that you accumulate within your soul. Therefore, for you to have confidence, you must have an inventory of immovable standards that do not vary. They're always there. They are absolutes. And you can have confidence in these because of the immutability, the veracity, and the love of God, as well as other attributes that might be applicable. Now, when you have confidence, it is based on your inventory of ideas. Confidence is found in what we believe, and what we believe must orient to the integrity of God, which is the foundation of His plan for the human race in general and the believer in particular. Justice is your point of contact. Righteousness is your point of responsibility. You must orient to the standards, and if you do not, you will come under a form of family discipline from justice, because righteousness will demand it. So the mature believer is never disappointed by anything because his confidence is based in a complete knowledge of the will of God and the plan of God. You have to grow in grace in order to efficiently manage your sufferings. And if you don't, the devil's world has things out there for you that is going to give you suffering that you cannot bear. And you will not be able to because you don't have the inventory to apply. And everybody just clicks right along. Everything's going fine. You're in a period of R&R. And all of a sudden you wake up one day and there's something on the day timer that you didn't put there. But you have to deal with it. And in fact, on some of these occasions, what God puts on your day timer cancels everything else you've got down there. Now you can just forget them for the time being. Now, are you ready? See, when we have our little deal all mapped out, you know, little deal, this, and you're all ready to go, and suddenly there's something else on that day timer that completely eradicates everything else. And when that occurs, you say, why did God let this happen to me? I have all of this other stuff to do. Well, these things on this date are not in the decrees. And see, if you orient, you're orienting to the integrity of God, not in the decrees. I can't do that today. So I just forget about that. I do whatever's responsible to make sure others do it if it's absolutely necessary for whatever reason. Have others do it. If it doesn't get done, not in the decrees. Don't worry about it. Your job is to deal with a new deal. What is it? Any number of things. You all can give me a list. The reciprocal response that occurs from this is love for God. For that is where you ultimately have to go for a solution. He will back you against the wall. You will be in a hopeless situation. You will be helpless to do anything about it. And there is no human solution, for you have exhausted them all. And when you get there, beloved, you in a place where suffering is going to be turned to blessing, for you will have to go to God or you will have to buy the farm, one of the two. Been there, done that. You have too. Some people to more degree of intensity than others. But we've all had our little time in that arena. The reciprocal response that occurs from this is love for God, which is found in verse 5, in the objective genitive with the noun of action, he agape tu theou. And I've got a diagram of that, and it's important that you see this. Because people talk about love, let's talk about love. You want Pastor Griffin to talk about love? I'm talking love tonight. And so we have the genitive with the noun of action. He agape tu theou. And we have subjective and objective genitives. Well, what do we have here? Well, this is introduced by the causal conjunction hoti, I am so sorry. I have a request for those that are not subscribers to our pre-class notes and want to see the Greek. And I'm sorry about that. H-O-T-I. Hoti. Now, what is that? That is a causal conjunction. Therefore, it's translated because. Because love for God. And this reciprocal love is said to be poured out in the perfect passive indicative of the verb ekkeo. Now, to show you what we've got going here, let's go back to the objective genitive so you can see. Because the love in our context here for God. Well, we would go down here to the objective genitive with a noun of action, where the word in the genitive case, which is God, receives the action implied by the noun of action, which is love. Therefore, we translate love for God. That's what we do. That is reciprocity. Love of God is subjective, and therefore the love of God, you see. So we have the objective here, and we therefore translate this because love for God has been poured out. And has been poured out is one word. It is ekkeo. And it is dramatic perfect tense. Oh, ekkeo, I'm sorry. E-K-C-H-E-O. Ekkeo. And it is a dramatic perfect. Since the perfect tense represents an existing state, the dramatic perfect may be used for the purpose of describing a fact in an unusually vivid and realistic way with emphasis on the results of the action. So it will be vivid for you when you get to the point of love for God. And the emphasis will be on that. And it is a passive voice. Our love for God receives the action through consistent study and inculcation of the Word of God, which reveals to us the love of God. To get love for God, you have to study and learn the love of God, and therefore be drawn to that as a reciprocal response from your soul. And the indicative mood says that this is a statement of fact. It is declarative. Therefore, 49. The development of our love for God comes through spiritual growth. We develop respect for God and His Word, and that's very important. Spiritual growth, therefore, is where you find this love. And I don't have to talk to you about it. I teach the doctrines. You will acquire the love as you learn who and what God is and His love of you. And therefore, that will come out for you. From this, then, we acquire confidence in God and His Word. And this generates within our stream of consciousness love for God. The latter is stated next in the prepositional phrase, in tais cardia. And this is where epinosis, retention of biblical truth, is stored in the soul. Awareness of the integrity of God then is a gradual process that ascends from respect to confidence and to personal love. The source of this inculcation is through the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, the ablative of agency dia plus the noun pneuma, through the agency of the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Now, the passage reads this way in corrected translation. I want to get through this before time is up, and we'll go back and review a little of the last few points to set up Sunday morning. Romans 5, 3 and following. Let us demonstrate esprit de corps in adversity, knowing that such adversity brings about courage. And courage under pressure brings about proven character. And proven character brings about confident expectation. And confidence in God never disappoints, because love for God has been poured out into our streams of consciousness through the agency of the Holy Spirit who was given to us. That's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit at salvation. We'll resume our study at this point then on Sunday morning. Father, we thank You for the opportunity then of studying these things. And it is our prayer that what we have noted this evening will crystallize in our souls through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and therefore enable us to focus on the importance of Your integrity as it relates to us and our personal lives. And that we would therefore, as we grow in grace and accumulate these concepts, that we would develop within our cardia love for You. And it is to this end that we lift our prayer. In Christ's name, amen.